Now, for the past couple of weeks, it's been commented on that the hymn right before the sermon seemed to be particularly appropriate, and not because Bill and I had spoken about what I was going to preach, but just in the providence of God. And I think that this week is no exception, particularly in the last verse of this hymn, "Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there." And that's what I hope this morning we will be able to do. And I would invite your attention to the Gospel of Luke again in verse 23. Luke chapter 23. Did I say verse 23? Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Let us again pray and ask for God's help. Well, Lord our God, we now bow before you, and as we have sung, we now pray that we may behold in these celestial lines of Holy Scripture your Son, our Savior. Open to us your word, and not merely, Lord, as words, but in power by the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ through Holy Scripture this morning. May we be endeared to him, may we be encouraged, and may we be strengthened, and may we be drawn to the only Savior of sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Traditionally, this is what is known as Palm Sunday, and it takes that name, of course, from the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And the people laying down palm leaves, and we're told that the disciples lay down their coats as well. And the idea of making straight or level the way of the Lord, the King of Israel, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem is what is being pictured there, so that the way is made smooth and he is received into his kingdom. And you may remember that the people cried out as he entered in, "Hosanna! Jehovah save," and that they quote a part of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," so that they are viewing Jesus as the one who is sent from God, the anointed, the chosen of God. They continue and they say, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." And thus they see Jesus at that point as being David's greater son, prophesied as the anointed one, the Messiah, coming to reign over them, that this is the coming of the kingdom. They recognize that on Palm Sunday. Of course, we know that by the end of the week, they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And those events that are recorded here in Luke's Gospel and in the others, though they occurred almost 2,000 years ago, yet their importance, their relevance to us, the effects of what happened here continue unabated, undiminished. They're as relevant, as important, and effectual as they were 2,000 years ago. Last week, we looked at verses 27 to 31 in this chapter, and we noted the women who were sorrowing after Jesus, and the startling words of our Lord that they should not weep for him, but weep for themselves and for their children, for the day was coming whenever they would cry out for the rocks and the hills to cover them. For if they do this, our Lord says, in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? And thus, the King among them, God's presence with them, and if they do this, in that day, what will they do whenever the blessings of God are dried up and they come to meet judgment? And we saw then that a simple or mere sentimental attachment to Jesus is not enough. They could weep, they could sorrow over a man suffering and about to be crucified, and yet that's not the same thing as knowing your sin and of having a saving attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is to turn our attention away from these sorrowing women to the crucifixion itself. And as I was studying this chapter in preparation to preach, I remembered an old outline I'd heard about 30 years ago. And it's very simple, and hopefully it will stick in your mind. And it's built upon the words of verse 33, these four words, "There they crucified him." And in those words, we have, first of all, the place of the crucifixion, the people who did the crucifying, the punishment itself, the crucifixion, and the person who was crucified. So we'll look at it under those headings and take up, first of all, the place. There they crucified him. And in the text, we're told where there was. Luke tells us, "And when they came to the place called the Skull." When they came to the place called the Skull. Now Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that in Hebrew, that it was Golgotha. John particularly points out that it was Golgotha in the Hebrew. And each of those Gospels tells us that it being interpreted is the place of the skull. Luke doesn't use the term Golgotha, the Hebrew term, but simply says they came to the place of the skull. And in the Greek, it is cranion, or where we get our word cranium from. And in the Latin, it is Calvary. And so, that's where we get Calvary's Mount, the idea of the place of the skull, Golgotha. Now, the reason it was called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, is disputed. Some suggest that it was a hill that was shaped like a skull, and hence its name. Others say that it was a common place of execution, probably, and there were skulls there, and thus it became known as the place of the skull. In my reading, I've not come up with a verifiable way to tack that down and to say it was called the skull because of this. Whatever the situation with regard to its being named, there are certain things we do know from the scriptures. For instance, from Hebrews 13 and verse 12, we know that it was located outside the city of Jerusalem. And we're encouraged there and exhorted by the writer to the Hebrews that we should go outside the camp and bear our reproach with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must follow Him outside the camp of whatever the world has to offer, whatever Judaism or any other religion has to offer, that we must follow Christ, for He is the only Savior of men. We know from John chapter 19 and verse 20 that it was near the city. And we know from Matthew 27:39 that it was near a road or some other way, thoroughfare, because people were passing by and seeing the Lord Jesus crucified. This day, this much is clear, that it was the designated place of public execution where Jesus and two criminals were to be publicly put to death before the people by the powers joined together of Jew and Gentile. The second thing we can note in this passage is the people. There they crucified him. And of course, that has immediate reference to the Roman soldiers. Under the supervision of a centurion, one who was captain of hundreds, they would have executed, and we are told, in fact, that the centurion was present, and they are the ones who actually drove the nails into his hands and his feet. But the soldiers, of course, were only carrying out the orders that they had been given. And thus the centurion stood over them, and Pilate is the one, Pontius Pilate, is the one who had told them to do this. So they, under the orders of Pilate, who was a Roman procurator, which is simply Latin for to take care of. So he was taking care of, under the Roman authorities, the province of Judea. And we are told by historical accounts that he did not like the Jews. They had caused him a great deal of trouble. He only came to Jerusalem. His headquarters was at Caesarea, and he liked the things that Caesarea had to offer. Jerusalem, being a capital city of the Jews, was not as luxurious and did not offer the Roman imbibing of things that Caesarea perhaps did, and that the Jews caused him considerable trouble, and they were in danger of rioting, you may remember, even during this feast day, and that's why he came over to maintain control, and he was hearing criminal charges brought as well. And so Pilate gave the order, and he reigned or ruled from 26 to 36 A.D., and he was simply carrying out what the Jews had demanded. You remember Pilate brings him forth on three occasions and says, "I find no fault in this man. Let me scourge him. Let me let him go." And yet the Jews would not do so. They were going to cause a riot. They even accused him of being treasonous and saying, "You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go." And so pressure was put upon Pilate. You remember that his wife had had a, was it Pilate's wife who had the dreamer? And he himself was very uneasy about the situation, and he brings the water and he washes his hands, and the people say, the Jewish people, "His blood be upon us." And yet Pilate is the one who had the authority. And wash his hands all that he would, he can never get the blood of Jesus off of them. He is the one who should protect the innocent and who should punish the guilty. And in this case, he caved in because of the fear of the Jews, and he hands him over to the Roman soldiers so that the Jews might carry out execution. Under Roman law, the Jews were not allowed. They were not supposed to put anyone to death by way of execution without Roman consent. And so they take Jesus, of course, early in the morning as the day was dawning to Pilate's court, that he might pronounce judgment upon the Lord Jesus. So it is Pilate, but not Pilate, but ultimately the Jews and the Jewish leaders in particular, who, from jealousy and envy, and from fear, you remember at one point they said that if this man continues, the Romans will come and take away our place, that this man is going to bring trouble to us. We need to get rid of him. And you remember they said, better for one to die than for all to die. And they don't know how true their words were, but not as they meant them. And so our Lord Jesus is brought by the leaders who accuse him of being a treasonous man, of making himself a king, and of trying to incite insurrection. And whenever he is examined, Pilate cannot find any fault with him. And he delivers him up anyway. And so we have combined the nations, Jew and Gentile, the nations raging against God's Christ, and yet God laughs and says, "But I have set my king upon my holy mount." And so those are the people gathered there. The punishment is described under the word crucifixion. There they crucified him. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord Jesus was scourged and smote with rods, that he had a crown of thorns plaited and pressed upon his head, and that that was beaten with the reed, that they put the purple robe upon him, gave him a reed, and asked him, treated, mocked him as a king, and then they took the reed and beat the thorns into his head. And of all those things, the humiliation, the beatings with the rod, the thing that was the most awful is that, having decided he would be crucified, that they have him scourged. And scourging, the whipping, of course, was so severe that Jewish law, God, forbid that more than 40 lashes should be given to a man. You may remember a few years ago, maybe some of you can remember what place it was, of the young man who spray painted the cars and they were going to cane that young man. But you remember there was a certain number of strokes they could give him for fear of death if he was beaten. Does anybody remember the country?
Singapore.
Thank you. And so with the Roman scourging was particularly cruel. It was a whip that was made with two or three or more lashes to it, that it was made out of usually ox hide, and at the end of those lashes they would put pieces of metal or bone, almost like hooks, in them. And one document I was reading said that they sometimes called it the scorpion because of the way that it stung whenever it came down. But with those pieces of metal and bone, they were able to actually first, and sometimes they would put metal balls on the end of it. And what would happen is, as they were smoked with this thing, that those would come down, cause contusions, and basically destroy the flesh under it. And then in the next strokes, it would rip it open so that actual bone could be laid bare with these things. And that people often died as a result of the scourging itself. And when and the centurion was in charge of this scourging, and so it depended a great deal upon who the centurion was and what his particular attitude happened to be that day, since they did not have the limit. The Jews only gave 39, just in case they had miscounted and didn't go to 40. With regard to the Roman scourging, it is said that it was so severe that often the centurion, if someone was to be crucified, would step in and stop the scourging so that they could preserve the man long enough to be crucified and to be executed publicly. So our Lord was scourged, laid open, and, you know, Isaiah tells us of something of that suffering, and we're told in Scripture that his visage was more marred than any man's. We read of the plucking of the beard in the Messianic Psalms, so that the amount of suffering that our Lord did is hard to grasp and to know, and yet that it was severe is quite clear. Peter probably makes reference to this in 1 Peter 2:24, where he quotes from Isaiah 53:4, "By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed." And so while we may think of the Lord Jesus with pity, brethren, we must not stop with that kind of sentimental thought. We have to recognize the reality that those stripes were our healing, that his suffering is our not suffering, that was the cure for us. And thus, as we think of the scourging of the Lord Jesus, of his back being laid open, as we think of the blood flow and all of those things that happened in his suffering, in his humiliation, we must remember that those stripes are our healing. It is not merely the pity of a man suffering. It is one suffering that you and I might not suffer. We must see the scourging, the whipping of our Lord Jesus, as the stripes that healed us, that we might go free. He bore the punishment we deserved. And crucifixion was regarded as the most horrible form of death. Someone described it as the most horrible form of death, the most cruel form that the Roman mind could conjure up. It was to be publicly done. It was so that others might see and fear, that Rome took seriously. They did not bear the sword in vain. And whether they knew it or not, they were the avenger of God on those who did wickedly. And it was a terrible form of death. It was even more horrible, of course, as we noted last week, to the Jews, because the idea of being hung up on a tree was associated with the curse of God, that one who hung up on a tree bore the curse of God upon him, Deuteronomy 21:23. Paul, of course, makes reference to that in Galatians, and that he became our curse. He became a curse for us so that he bore the curse of God on our behalf, the punishment we deserved. And the person was usually made to carry their own cross. You'll remember, as we saw last week here in Luke 23, that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that it was probably because of the weak state of the Lord Jesus. He had been up all night. He had been put on trial by the Jews. He had been put on trial by Pilate, sent to Herod, back to Pilate. Now it is breaking dawn and judgment is being decided. He's been interrogated. He has been beaten and mocked and spat upon, and he has been laid open with the scourge. And our Lord is in such a weak state, I would think, that they compel Simon so that they can keep up with the others as they make their way out to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And in crucifying, usually they gave a drink of vinegar, of gall, and of myrrh that was given as a type of painkiller so that the person's suffering would be not as great. And you'll remember our Lord Jesus refuses. He wants a clear head, perhaps to experience the full suffering as he is there to suffer on behalf of his people. Later, the soldiers offer him vinegar on a sponge, but it was not a medicated drink. It was simply to quench his thirst when he cries, "I thirst." But when it comes to medication, he refuses that. And on the cross, normally there was a place, a board attached, so that a person could take some of the weight and put upon that board and have a kind of resting, sitting place. The reason for that is they normally would die of asphyxiation, that sagging on the cross with the body after the scourgings, where they were nearly beat to death and then crucified, being unable to support their weight, they would often suffocate. And so the board was placed there that they might not die so quickly, but linger longer. And you remember that the soldiers come to break the legs of the two criminals and our Lord Jesus. And if I understand the purpose for that, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, was drawing near. And they did not want to incite a riot. They wanted, in keeping with Jewish law, that they would not violate the Sabbath. So the idea being that they would come, they would break the legs, take a hammer and break the leg. This would cause the bodies to sag, and they would suffocate in short time before the Sabbath arrived. And you'll remember that when they came to the Lord Jesus, they marveled that he was already dead. That having experienced experience with crucifixion, they were struck by the fact that he had so soon died. The others still alive, but not the Lord Jesus. He had already, as we read in Scripture, given up the ghost. And we're told, of course, that this is in keeping with the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that not one of his bones shall be broken. You can see Exodus 12, verse 46, that the lamb and no bones were to be broken, so that it is fulfillment of Scripture that we might see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice appointed. Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us, then, that with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus, that he, quote, literally died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart. Where normally there was the asphyxiation, here the Lord Jesus, apparently his heart ruptures, because you'll remember when they thrust the spear into his side, the water and the blood come forth. And they perhaps were doing that to make sure that all were dead, but our Lord pours forth, and so the question would be, what causes the blood to come forth? Why? What organs had been damaged? Easton asserts that he literally died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart. and evidenced by the soldier thrusting his spear in, the water and the blood pouring out. And so we have the crucifixion of Christ, crushed and broken. And I would ask this question: why, as opposed to the other two people who were crucified, did Jesus so quickly die? Why does Easton's assert that he had literally a broken heart, whereas the other two required their legs broken? And I think the answer for that is found in verse 44. Note how it's put. Luke 23, verse 44, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." I want to suggest to you that it is during this period of darkness. Jesus is crucified the third hour at 12 noon, when the sun is at its zenith, whenever it's the brightest. Suddenly darkness, thick darkness, sets in. The sun is obscured for a period of 3 hours. It is as though God the Father hides his face from his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus had known perfect communion in heaven and on earth. There was never a time, may I say, that Jesus did not feel close to God. That is, he knew that he was acceptable to the Father. He had heard the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now, it is God the Father who withdraws. And I think it's Luther who was studying over this and studying for hours and finally said, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" And yet, we read that here the sun is darkened. Our Lord Jesus continues upon the cross, and I would suggest to you it is here that the real suffering for sin takes place. The scourging, "We are healed by his stripes," was a part of that. But here is the great battle engaged. Here is the true wrath of God poured out upon the Son. He is now broken, and he is abandoned so that it elicits from him the cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the Son of God, perfectly righteous. He has become the sin bearer. He is the one who has become a substitute for his people. And that is the reason God the Father withdraws and the sky is darkened. And God, as it were, hides from us the terrible wrath, the terrible struggle, the sufferings of Jesus, who now is forsaken upon the cross. We reflect this in some of our hymns in our hymn book. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." Even better, "Throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. Darkness veils thine anguished face, none its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those 3 dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers. Left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within. Till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die." Hark! That cry that peals aloud, upward through the whelming cloud. "Thou the Father's only Son, Thou his own anointed one, Thou dost ask him, can it be, why hast thou forsaken me?" I say that captures as best as we can what goes on, that in this darkness the sun hides its face, and upon that tree are the pains and suffering hidden from us, but the true battle of the soul rages, and Christ Jesus pays the price for sinners as a substitute for his people. Bearing the guilt and the sin of his people, he submits to the punishment they deserve, a sacrifice of such worth that he secures eternal salvation for his people, sufferings of such weight that he secures eternal salvation for his people. That's what happens in the course of these hours and upon his breathing his last as the Lamb of God slain. He satisfies on behalf of his people divine justice forever by the great worth of his sacrifice, by the great weight of his sufferings. And note verse 45. The sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now Mark places this after the death of the Lord Jesus, and I think Mark has the order probably correct, that upon Jesus breathing his last, the veil of the temple. Yes. But whoever has the order correct, it is significant. If you've read this and ask yourself, why is that put in there? It may seem like an arbitrary detail that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me say that it's filled full of meaning. The most profound meaning. The great meaning. Because what it signifies is this, that Jesus has opened the way of acceptableness and access to God. For all who repent and believe, who own Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the way has now been opened to the presence and the glory of God. In the tabernacle, later in the temple, there was the area in which the priest worked, and there was, called a holy place, but there was, beyond the holy place, what is in the Bible is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was screened off by a curtain. And there they placed the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you will remember, there were a number of objects, but one of those was the table, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant, meaning that the Ten Commandments form the very basis, the heart of the covenant. The book that Moses wrote so that Israel might be guided was not placed in the Ark of the Covenant, but the tablets were placed, the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, for that is the very heart, the substance of the covenant. Everything else Moses wrote is based upon the Ten Commandments. They are the summation of a right relationship to God and to man, and thus that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And man's problem is in keeping that law. He breaks it. And in the Holy of Holies, you will remember, there was the presence of God manifested by the Shekinah glory cloud that came down. There was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Now you remember in Ezekiel saw that glory depart from Israel, and in Ichabod, the glory has departed. But it was God's place, his presence with Israel, was in the Holy of Holies. There he peculiarly manifested himself, came down upon the ark, and on top of the ark, between God and the Ten Commandments, you remember, God had them fashion two cherubim facing one another with their wings spread, covering, as it were, shielding God and the law. And once a year, and only once a year, could anyone go into this place, the Holy of Holies. The high priest alone could go into that place. And he did this by God's commandment once a year and always with blood. And he covered the mercy seat with the blood. Now it's called the mercy seat for a reason, right? It's because God's mercy was to be had there. So you have in the Ark of the Covenant the broken law, the law that they could not keep and broke. God's presence is there. They need mercy. God makes a mercy seat. And once a year, the priest goes in and puts the blood on the mercy seat so that the blood of the sacrifice is between God and the broken law. It's as though the law is broken. Those who have broken it, their sacrifice, their blood is laid upon the altar, and we are told that God accepted this. Atonement was made. They were at one, atonement with God as a result. But, again, if I can go to our hymnal, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And what we are told in Scripture is that the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sin, because bulls and goats are not sinners. Man. There must be the sacrifice of man. Man has sinned. Man must die. And God sent one who is called in Scripture the second Adam to represent His people and there to offer Himself to live the life we could not live and die the death we could not die except to die for eternity. But He of such nobler name, of such richer blood, secured for us what we could not secure for ourselves, a sacrifice acceptable, appointed by God to die in His people's place and to make atonement for sin. Notice how the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Note verse 3, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so, we are limited in our knowledge. We know some things about it, but we cannot speak in extreme detail about these things at this point. Verse 6. Now, and these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. What was being signified by this priest going through the veil only once a year? The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, the reformation came, the first reformation. When He appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the writer of to the Hebrews tells us essentially what I've been telling you, which is that Jesus Christ entered into the true heaven, the true place of God's presence, heaven itself, not the temple, and with the real blood required, not the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, and there He has secured the eternal redemption, and that we now have an eternal inheritance. And what was the Spirit signifying? That as long as that veil stood, the way to God had not yet been made, but now it has been made by Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. In verse 46, we are told that Jesus then commits His Spirit into the Father's hands. And it's interesting, in verse 39, one of the criminals hanged with Him says to Him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And His idea of salvation was, "Jesus, You come down off the cross and take us with You." He, of course, did not believe that was going to happen. He was mocking. That if You are the Christ of God, certainly You'll be able to perform these things. Prophesied in the Old Testament, of course, about the great works of Messiah. So surely He would be able to accomplish this to save them. What He wanted was to be brought down from the cross. But you see, Jesus was saving. In dying, Jesus was doing the very thing that the man was saying. Save, and Jesus was saving, but not by coming down, but by staying on the cross and giving His life a ransom for many. So there's no want of power. We read that Jesus commits His Spirit into the hands of the Father. We read that He gives up the Ghost, that He gives up His Spirit into the Father's hands. Earlier He had said, "No man takes My life, but I lay it down of Myself." And so the Lord Jesus was not merely a helpless victim on the cross. He was God in the flesh on the cross and could have come down any time, could have spoke the world into oblivion had He had chosen to do so, but He did not choose to do so. He chose rather to save by dying in the place of His people. Well, that brings me lastly to the person. There they crucified Him. Verse 33, there they crucified Him. And who is this that is crucified? Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." You see, they recognized that the Christ of God was the one chosen of God to sit upon the throne of David, to rule forever. They realized that this is the one that is prophesied in Isaiah of having the government upon His shoulders, that He is one who would come and deliver and save and redeem and rule and ultimately conquer all of His enemies. Verse 37, "If you are King of the Jews, save yourself." And thus they recognize that to be Christ, to be King, are one and the same. That to be King of the Jews is to be the Christ of God, the Anointed of God, and He would be able to have the power to save Himself according to the prophecies of Scripture. His throne would never end. Verse 39, "Are you not the Christ?" So those around Him, of course, are mocking. Even the inscription above His head, verse 38, "Now there was also an inscription above Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" That was written in Latin. I think it was written in Aramaic, if I remember, and also in Greek. Hebrew. I stand corrected. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so it was posted above him. And you'll remember the authority, the Jewish authority said, don't say that this is the King of the Jews. Say that he said he is King of the Jews. In other words, they would have the charge above them. The Jews say the charge is this, that he falsely acclaimed to be our king. He is a usurper, a treasonous man. And of course, had they embraced him as the Christ, one wonders how they would have embraced that, because that would not have been treason. And yet, earlier they had cried out, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate's response is, what I have written. So that even in his dying, the charge is clear. The charge is this. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And we will not have this man to reign over us. That we will not submit to him. We will not have him as our king. We reject him. Both Jew and Gentile come together. The nations rage and imagine a vain thing that they can stop the hand of God and keep God's Christ, his King, from reigning. And again, the psalm tells us God laughs. For I have set my King upon my holy hill. And in his dying, he becomes indeed the fulfillment of all prophesied, the Savior of his people, the ruler of his people, the head of the church, and he is bringing that to fruition. His kingdom is coming. You remember the thief on the cross says to him here, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. He is coming with his kingdom, and he has power to say, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And what does all that say to us? Well, I just point out to you that Jesus Christ was crucified for one reason and one reason only. Because he was the King of the Jews. It was not that the Jews cared about insurrection. They were glad for insurrectionists. It was not that they cared for Caesar and Roman authority. They despised it. It's not that they weren't looking for a Christ to come and deliver them. They just did not like the Christ that God sent, for he was a holy man, and his way of delivering was not the one that they envisioned. They envisioned being a military might and a governing force. They did not realize their great need was that God would conquer their hearts and rule over their souls, that their sin would be paid for. And you say you can sit here and be guilty of the very same sin. I will not have Jesus Christ to reign over me. As long as you can view him from a distance, as long as you can pity him as a man who suffered, but not when it comes to ruling over you. They love their sin. They love their own way. Both Pilate and Herod examine him and they come back and say, we do not find this man to be an insurrectionist. We find no fault in him. There is nothing treasonable about what he says. It is simply that the Jews, recognizing his claims, remember when they tried him and they brought false witnesses and none of the witnesses would agree? And then finally the high priest says, I adjure you by God, tell us if you are the Christ. Under oath in this court before God, are you the Christ? You shall see the Son of Man coming in power. What further need have we of witnesses? He has claimed to be the Christ of God. He's crucified because he is the Christ. For those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have owned him as your Lord and Savior, let me ask you to think now for just a moment. See what he has done for you. see how much Jesus Christ loves you. Enough to undergo the scourging. Enough to undergo the mockery. Enough to be spat upon. Enough to have his beard plucked out. How much does Jesus Christ love you, my friend? If you are in Christ Jesus, you better drink long at this fountain. That Jesus Christ loved you, and you can see the depths of that love. And God the Father loved you, for he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the love of God displayed in all of its fullness for us, of Christ Jesus' love for us. And I know some of you sit here and say, but I'm so weak. I fall so often. I don't do this and I don't do that, at least not like I should. Remember Peter. Remember James and John, flesh and blood, who misunderstood much that the Lord Jesus taught, who were often wrong in what they did, and yet the Lord Jesus loved them, we are told, and having loved them, he loved them until the end. And he laid his life down and underwent the whip and the cross. And he did that for them, and he did it for us. If we are in Christ Jesus, here is how much Jesus Christ loves us. My friends, we cannot doubt his love. And see the wrath poured out upon him. All of it. The cup that he pleads in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. The whole cup of God's wrath is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his blessed head. It falls. Every last drop of judicial wrath has fallen upon Jesus Christ, that you and I, brethren, may be free from our guilt, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin and its reign over us, and ultimately, and soon we pray, from the very presence of sin. And we have an eternal inheritance secured by Jesus Christ, a new heaven and a new earth, where Jesus shall be bodily present with us, and that we shall be God's children in every sense and in all of its fullness when he comes. I ask you to think in these terms. See the love of Jesus Christ for you. See the love of the Father for you. See the wrath emptied upon him. There's none left for Christ's people. If I can resort to the hymnal one more time. Ah, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? He for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself because of love and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation. Now listen. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown, though through Christ my own, bold I approach the eternal throne. My friend, I would encourage you to boldly approach the throne, lay hold of the crown of eternal life that has been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lay hold of it. And I don't mean in the sense that we normally mean of pursuing sanctification. That's a part of it. But what I want you to do is grasp hold of the fact that it has been secured by the blood of Jesus. The divine wrath has been drunk. That cup our Lord put to His lips and drank it all. The wrath of God. And there is no more judicial wrath against the people of God. We may incur His fatherly displeasure, but if we have truly come to savingly know Jesus Christ, He has partaken all of the wrath, and we are free. Now Joseph of Arimathea, we are told, comes and seeks from Pilate the body of our Lord Jesus. We are told that he was a man waiting upon the kingdom of God. And he takes that body and he takes it to a new tomb hewn in the rocks. And the women who came up from Galilee with the Lord Jesus follow him at a distance, and they see where the body is laid. And they go home and they prepare spices and perfumes. And then the Sabbath comes and they rest on the Sabbath. And the next time we see them will be on resurrection morning. And we will have to wait until next week to come to that resurrection. I'd like to sing hymn 689 in conclusion. If you'll take a hymnal, let's stand together. Hymn 689. And would you stand as we sing?
One day.